In keeping with the season so widely celebrated in the Christian world, our
speaker, Brother Tom, has chosen as his subject this morning, Come to Bethlehem. Come to Bethlehem. Brother Tom Ruggiero.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Good morning, brethren. I'm going to begin by giving you a definition of the word Noel. The word Noel is one that we often hear this time of year, and we're going to begin our service by playing a rendition of the hymn, O Holy Night. And near the end of the song, you're going to hear that word Noel a lot. And I thought, well, you know, I should look it up just to make sure I understand what the word means. And I was surprised that the definition was a little different than I had anticipated. Here's a definition. It says, English speakers borrowed the word Noel from French. It can be traced further back to the Latin word natalis, which can mean birthday as a noun or of or relating to birth as an adjective. In the back of my mind, I thought the word just meant Christmas because it's in so many Christmas carols, but it simply means birth. But it's used to describe the most special birth the world has ever seen. So when you hear the word Noel, substitute in your mind the words the birth. I'm going to let Derek adjust the volume on this if it's too loud.
Stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till He appeared and the soul.
Christ is
You see the pyramids there at the end? I didn't catch that at first. You know, as we consider the birth of our Lord and the precious moments in Bethlehem, we find ourselves contemplating some simply amazing things. You know, when I first saw the image of Joseph holding up that little child, the child so helpless and weak, I thought of our Heavenly Father and how he could take the essence of his Son, who had been a spirit being with great knowledge and already a mature character and personality, and somehow put that information into that tiny child whose brain was still developing, and someday have all the memories of his past life with his Father in his heavenly home come back to him and see his previous personality and memories blend with the new experiences he would have as a man. And I thought, for me, that is simply more than I can comprehend. And so we stand in awe as we try to understand the ability of God and the lengths that he was willing to go to bring good things to his creation. And then as I looked at that child, I thought of the confidence of God, knowing that by sending his Son to earth to be tempted and tried and pushed to the physical breaking point, that God knew that he would not lose his Son. But in the end, the Son would be wiser and stronger and more compassionate. You know, someone might say that God was taking a big risk, that there was the real potential that Jesus would fail. And if he did, Jesus would be lost forever. But that's where the idea of God's confidence came to mind. Confidence in his own ability to carry out his plan and confidence in his Son, that he would be faithful unto the very end. Brethren, these are astonishing things we see as we look at that helpless baby. God was not afraid of losing his only begotten Son. And I have to tell you, I am amazed at that. And as the song suggests, it makes me want to fall down on my knees and worship our wonderful Savior and his precious Father. Well, you know, even the place where God chose as the birthplace of his Son in itself has a deep spiritual message to it. And I think that that lowly place in Bethlehem is in keeping with a very humble character of the Logos, a characteristic which was already deeply ingrained in him. This is what we read in Philippians 2. Who, being in the form of God, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondsman's form, having been made in the likeness of men, and being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if he came to be a bondsman, a servant to mankind, it seems strangely appropriate that he should be born in a stable, a place where even a servant probably wasn't born very often. And there's a hidden message that God wants us to see, that humility is of paramount importance. And because of that, he wanted to demonstrate that principle through his Son. People were to see in his ministry that sense of humility that he bore with him and in the lifestyle that he lived. To come from such an exalted position in heaven and make himself a servant of mankind was a tremendous demonstration of our Lord's humility. To give himself up to the cruel hands of his enemies, knowing that there was a higher purpose in his suffering, showed that his own human reputation meant very little to him. His one goal was to do the will of his Father, and such an emptying of self absolutely requires a humble spirit. I found it very interesting that God chose simple people to accomplish extraordinary things. Here was a poor carpenter and a young girl, neither of whom were from well-to-do families or famous families. The world would never have picked them for this great task. Imagine what their experiences must have been like. And I often wonder why God made it appear that Mary had committed adultery. How hard would that have been for both of them to endure the whispers and reputation that Mary's son didn't belong to Joseph? Because to faithful Jews under the law, moral purity was everything. It defined who they were. And we know that this negative reputation followed Jesus, because in John 8:41, the Pharisees said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And when I read that, I thought, what an awful thing to say, even if it was true. But we know it wasn't true. This child was not born of fornication. In fact, this child was more the Son of God than the Pharisees ever were. From Mary and Joseph, we see that when the Lord calls people to serve him, he will not spare them the cost of discipleship. And there's a wonderful reason for that, brethren. When we suffer for righteousness, when we do right because we know it's right, but it has consequences, or when we sacrifice for the Lord or for the brethren, those things come to mean more to us. They become more precious because they cost us something. When it hurts to serve or to work on your character, you might subconsciously or even consciously ask yourself, why am I doing this? This is hard. And you think about that, the best answer to that is because it's the right thing to do. It's the best thing to do. The Lord has earned our devotion. He deserves our faith. He has demonstrated his commitment to us, and how can we do any less back to him? And I think you've all experienced the marvelous thing about consecration is that what he asks of us will always bless us in the end. And so sometimes we just have to get past the fallen human nature, that initial struggle of thinking that a sacrifice may not be worth the effort, because when it's done for the right reasons and to the right people and to the right Lord, it is always worth the effort. There was a high price that Joseph and Mary paid for being the parents of Jesus. But don't you think that every time the adultery issue came up, they thought of the privilege that they were given to raise a Son of God? Was there any price too high for that honor? I doubt that they ever thought or second-guessed it. You know, there's one scene in the movie, The Nativity, where I took some of these pictures from, where Mary says, I have been given the strength I prayed for, strength from God. And then she reaches out to Joseph and said, and from you. I thought that was so touching. You know, so often the Lord answers prayer or gives strength through someone we're close to, a husband or a wife or one of the brethren. And the feeling of that need for strength in one another creates a bond between us that is so strong, and I believe it's something the Lord loves to see in his spiritual family. And even though that statement technically isn't scriptural, I think it certainly reflects what Joseph did for Mary. Now, we don't know much about Joseph except by implication. The fact that God chose him to raise Jesus implies that there was a lot of strength of character in him. The fact that obeying the Lord and taking Mary as his wife, in spite of what it might do for his own reputation, that speaks volumes about his purity of heart and his devotion to the Lord. And I picture him as a simple man, a man who worked hard, who took his responsibilities seriously, who endeavored to live a righteous life under the law. You remember that before the angel came to him and explained what was going on with Mary, he thought of putting Mary away privately so as not to shame her. Well, brethren, that's what a kind and thoughtful person would do. And again, that tells us a lot about what was in Joseph's heart. And I find it very comforting to know that when God looks for people to fill special roles in the divine plan, he generally invites simple people, but people who are willing to adapt to what he wants of them. Joseph and Mary will be remembered for their wise choice of accepting a difficult and challenging task with humility and grace. They chose to serve the Lord and trust him for strength and guidance. That's the legacy they left for us, and that's why they were invited to Bethlehem and to raise Jesus. As unlikely as it may have appeared at the time, the privilege of going to Bethlehem was really by invitation only. Now, on the surface, someone might say, well, you know, he was required to go because of this tax thing with Caesar Augustus. But in reality, the Lord used that as a way of telling us that he didn't forget his promise to David centuries earlier. By having Jesus born in Bethlehem, he was saying, I remember my promise, and now it's time to begin fulfilling it. So here's another subtle lesson in the Noel story. The Lord is a maker of many promises, and not one of them will ever fail. We simply have to wait for the time the Lord determines to be the right time according to his plan. You remember when the angel first appeared to Mary to tell her that she would have a son, and the promise was related to David. This is one of the things that he said. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And of course, that message was repeated when the angel appeared to the shepherds. He said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It seems so typical of the way the Lord operates that he attaches the Savior to a relatively unknown and forgotten little town. Bethlehem, of all places in this world, was now to be the birthplace of the great King of Kings, the Savior of the world. Isaiah said, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So not only does the Lord make this wonderful promise, but when it was due time to be fulfilled, the prophet tells us that the Lord did it with zeal and that he was the Lord of hosts, that he had a vast army of angels that would make sure his plan was carried out. And you know, I've heard brethren, and I probably have said this sometimes too, that the prospect of the kingdom is almost too good to be true. But the reality is that when God makes a promise, it has to be inherently good because God is inherently good. And so we should have confidence in that always. It's not too good to be true because of who made the promise. We know that the invitation to come to Bethlehem was very restricted. Of course, after Joseph and Mary, there were the shepherds. And so I ask you to put yourself in the shepherd's field in Bethlehem on that night when the angel appeared to these men. Whatever you're doing that night, whatever mundane thing you might have been thinking, your life would be changed forever as the night sky filled with the angel's presence. We're told that an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So we ask, why did these shepherds receive this extraordinary invitation to Bethlehem? Why them? As we've seen with Joseph and Mary, there must have been some noble character and righteousness in these men. But it wasn't just their humble characters that generated this invitation to Bethlehem. It's what they did, I believe, that formed the statement that God wanted to make. Here's a quote from Alfred Edersheim. He writes, Jewish tradition may here prove illustrative and helpful. That the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. This Migdal Eder was not the watchtower of the ordinary flocks which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. A passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices, and accordingly that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. These were under the ban of the rabbis on account of their necessary oscillation from religious ordinances and their manner of life, which rendered strict legal observance unlikely, if not absolutely impossible. Of the deep symbolic significance of such a coincidence, it is needless to speak. Well, it's not needless. We have to talk about that. Here's one commentary that adds a nice thought. It says, there was a place just outside of Bethlehem city, but still within the region commonly known as Bethlehem, where Passover lambs were kept by specially trained shepherds. The lambs were born in this tower of the flock, known as Migdal Eder, under the watchful eye of the shepherds, who would then inspect and either certify them for use as sacrifices in the temple or designate them to be released for common use. The new lambs would, according to some sources, even be wrapped in special swaddling cloths once certified. Boy, I found that fascinating, that these were not ordinary shepherds. The flocks that they watched were directly connected to the temple sacrifices. And now with this majestic visit from the angels, these shepherds were directed to the stable to inspect one more newborn lamb. They came to certify that he would someday be offered in sacrifice and that his blood would be the cause of deliverance. The Messiah was to be the antitypical Passover lamb. And I don't think they came with any thought that they're not going to certify this lamb, not after what they heard from the angels. And I also find it interesting. Am I on the wrong slide? No, that's right. Okay, where was I? Okay, I also find it interesting that because of their occupation, Edersheim said that they were banned by the rabbis. And yet, in spite of this, they were still able to provide acceptable lambs for sacrifice. I think there's another message in that. For the Lord to select them as the first to hear the birth announcement meant that to God, these were not unclean men. Like so many things that the Lord does, he calls ones who might seem like the most unlikely ones to do what God is asking them to do. And that reminds us of the text in 1 Corinthians. It says, God has chosen foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are so that no man may boast before God. So we see once again that God is not a respecter of persons, but he chooses as he sees fit. And I think it's really amazing that he would choose these shepherds to come to certify his son as an acceptable sacrifice. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Brethren, there is a certification given by the shepherds that this was an unblemished lamb, fit for sacrifice, the true Lamb of God. You know, in connection with these shepherds, there's a wonderful prophecy in Micah, the fourth chapter, that directly ties into this shepherd's watchtower. This is a remarkable chapter, not just for the verse we're going to look at, but it's all about the kingdom. For example, verse 2 said that the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord, that they will teach them of his ways, and they will walk in his paths. And then verse 3 says that he will judge among the nations, and they will beat their swords into plowshares. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation or learn war anymore. And then verse 4 tells us that every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree and there will be no more fear. So it's clearly a kingdom passage. And then we get to verse 8. This is from Rotherham's. It says, thou therefore, O Migdal eater, mound of the daughter of Zion, so shall arrive a chief dominion, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, in the King James translation, the phrase Migdal Eder is translated Tower of the Flock. And so this kingdom passage in Micah is saying that the little-known shepherd's tower where the temple lambs were born will someday see the antitypical lamb receive the chief dominion of earth and bring to fruition all the kingdom promises listed earlier in the chapter. So to us, brethren, these were not insignificant shepherds. To them came another confirmation that the Abrahamic promise would bring good tidings of great joy to all people, and this was the avenue through which it would happen. So you imagine there was some little description of how they felt, but imagine how thrilled they were to realize that they were chosen to hear the announcement of the Savior's birth and to tell others that Messiah had come. What a rich blessing for them, especially given their outcast social position. And of course, there was one last group who received an invitation to Bethlehem, and that was the wise men from the east. Vine's dictionary tells us that the phrase wise men comes from the Greek word magoi. And then it says that the word denotes a magian, one of the sacred caste, originally Median, who apparently conformed to the Persian religion while retaining their old beliefs. And then on reprint 3703, Brother Russell talks about some of the Gentiles and how they describe the expectation of Messiah. It was very interesting. He discusses some of the non-Jewish expectations. He quotes an ancient Roman poet named Virgil, who lived before Christ, but predicted that a child would come from heaven, who would bring in the golden age to the world and take away sin. And he even mentions Confucius. Of all people, I would never have expected that. But Brother Russell mentions Confucius, who talked about a deliverer, and he used that message to bring Buddhism into China. But then he says this. He says, the clearest of all these prophecies was one by Zoroaster. Then historians say that Zoroaster was a disciple of Jeremiah, from whom he learned about the Messiah and talked concerning him to his disciples. In this connection, we should remember that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were at this time princes of Persia and intimate with the wise men of that country, which was at that time the principal nation of the world. It is easy to see how traditions would be handed down through that channel. And especially may we suppose that Daniel's prophecy respecting the time of Messiah's birth would be well known to the disciples of Zoroaster, Persia's wise men. Furthermore, there were Jews scattered abroad throughout that country who still more or less kept alive thoughts of Israel's hope for the great Messiah so long promised of God. So, brethren, the possibility that these magi were connected to Daniel in some way is so thrilling. You know, Daniel was never shy about what he believed. He was willing to die for his faith in God. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar came to see that there was something very special about Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. In Daniel 1:20, we're told that they were in all matters of wisdom and understanding 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers in Babylon. And then in Daniel 2, it says, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Well, we can certainly understand that by being in such an elevated position, their passion for God and for the prophecies of deliverance would be spread throughout Babylon. So 500 years later, as the wise men from the east came to worship Jesus, they carried with them the implanted faith of Jeremiah and Daniel and his three friends and all the others who believed and promoted these prophecies and promises. And I think what an example that they were, that they talked about what they believed with passion. And if there's anything that convinces people of truth, it's the passion in which you say it and your conviction. Someday when these believers in God look back on this bit of history, maybe in the kingdom, I think they'll rejoice that their faith became such a witness in a Gentile land that it even passed down through the corridors of time. Even 500 years after they lived, their message was still there. Now we get a hint of how the newborn king would bring good things to the Gentiles in another wonderful passage described in Luke, the first chapter. And in that context, we see Joseph and Mary coming to the temple for Jesus to be circumcised. And they meet a man named Simeon. I love this man. This is what it says. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and saying, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled, it those things which were spoken of him. Well, here's another reason the Lord may have invited the Magi. It was to illustrate that this baby was to bless Jews and Gentiles. He would be a light to the Gentiles, portrayed in the wise men, and would be the glory of Israel, as represented in the noble Jewish shepherds. Now, when we examine the gifts brought by the wise men, there have been various explanations as to why they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm going to give you my opinion. You know, when thinking about this, my thoughts turn to the tabernacle, because we're studying that on Tuesday night. But I think there's a legitimate connection there. It's just not my feeling. Not that the Magi had this in mind. I don't think they understood these things. But that God wanted us to look there. That God directed that they should bring these things. Because each of these gifts were prominently used in the tabernacle and later the temple. And I'd like to start with the myrrh. Myrrh was actually one of the components of the holy anointing oil, which was used to convey divine approval on the tabernacle as well as the high priest. One of our recent studies, I learned something really neat about how oil was used in the tabernacle. There were two types of oil used. Now, to keep the candlestick burning, pure olive oil was used, and that was burned, that the wick sucked up. But for the anointing oil, four spices were added to pure olive oil. They were myrrh, cinnamon, sweet calamus, and cassia. And this oil was special. They could only make it a certain way for only certain purposes, otherwise death was involved. So this was a very precious and sacred thing. The oil was used to anoint a new high priest and also the kings of Israel. And I'm only going to look at the myrrh because that's what the Magi brought. Now, in the anointing oil, the scripture qualifies it by saying that it was pure myrrh. Now, here's what Barnes' commentary says that I think gives us a really insight into what this represents. It said, the word here rendered pure is literally free-flowing, a description which is explained by the fact that the best myrrh is said to exude spontaneously from the bark, while that of the inferior quality oozes out in greater quantities from incisions made in the bark. That distinction, in my mind, is significant. That description of spontaneous, free-flowing myrrh helps to understand why it was added to the anointing oil. Olive oil, we know, is a picture of the Holy Spirit, but the spices that were added to it gave it a sweet fragrance. Here's a quote from Brother Fry. He says, myrrh is a substance quite fragrant to the smell, but bitter to the taste. This is undoubtedly to reflect the thought that Brother Russell suggests in connection with the gifts brought by the Magi to Jesus. That is, submission and a willingness to serve, even to the extent of bitterness and suffering. So the description of free-flowing myrrh gives us the clue that a willing heart is necessary in order to gain the fullest benefits from God's Spirit. When the olive oil alone is burned in the candlestick, which you remember was in the holy of the tabernacle, it pictures how the Holy Spirit brings enlightenment and truth. And so we know that knowledge is important. Without knowledge, we cannot know what God wants of us. But knowledge of itself is useless unless it produces change or action or some positive response. And so the oil burned in the lamp was simply olive oil, while the anointing oil was more complex and pictures the effect the Holy Spirit has on individuals for personal growth and change. And so willingness to sacrifice creates a condition that allows the Holy Spirit to do its work in us. When the Magi brought myrrh to Jesus, maybe they didn't know this, I doubt that they knew this, but they were symbolically saying that this baby was bringing a willing sacrifice. A sacrifice that would be a sweet fragrance to God, but would be a bitter experience to his flesh. Now that we know what myrrh represents, we can read passages in the Song of Solomon and see how they are a fitting description of our Lord and of the church. In Song of Solomon 1:13, we read how the bride describes her bridegroom. She says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. Do you feel that way? The life of our Lord radiates a sweet fragrance that we all love and appreciate because he was so willing to suffer for us. And then in chapter 3, the Lord speaks of his bride. And he says, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense?" There's the description of the bride. She comes out of the wilderness condition of the dark ages. Jesus sees her perfumed as myrrh after the bitter experiences of persecution that she willingly endured. There's that idea of being willing to serve and sacrifice. The Lord finds that sweet. So, brethren, value the myrrh. Be willing to serve the Lord and the brethren. Understand that your service is a sweet fragrance to God. Don't overestimate the cost of serving, but be willing to be stretched and understand the rewards that come from a willing heart. It is a precious thing to God. And since we're talking about the anointing oil, I love the passage in Psalm 133, which says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as a dew of Hermon and as a dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." You know, I'll just give you my personal opinion about the truth movement. It seems like there's always some controversy in our fellowship, some differences of opinion on the interpretation of prophecy and things like that. And I don't want to minimize the importance of understanding the truth properly, but sometimes it seems that brethren forget the importance of unity amongst us. The psalmist compares it to the Holy Spirit flowing from the head to the body down to the hem of the garment. And that illustrates how the Lord's Spirit is often conveyed through brethren. We learn a lot from each other. The Lord puts us together so that we can look at each other's lives and devotion and gain benefits from that. And when we work together, like I said earlier, there is a bond that grows and helps us to realize that we're on the same team. We have the same goal. We're pulling together for a common cause. Unity is a characteristic of those who are part of the anointing. So, brethren, do your part in building this unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. Of course, the other gifts the Magi brought were gold and frankincense. Gold in the tabernacle is a picture of things divine. The tabernacle structure, you remember, was acacia wood covered with gold. Everything in the holy and most holy were either solid gold or covered in gold, while those in the court were copper, showing the distinction between human things in the court and divine things. And again, I don't know that the wise men understood this, but the message from God, messages of God, are often not understood by those who are first conveying them. These three gifts were like prophetic statements about that child and what his life would be like. So gold indicates that his mission was divinely approved and that someday he would receive the divine nature. You know, the mission that Jesus came to accomplish absolutely could not have worked without this divine authorization. And then there's the frankincense. Here's a nice explanation from reprint 57:31. It says, "As high priest, Jesus slew the bullock. At baptism, he offered the sacrifice of his humanity. The typical priest took his two hands full of incense and crumbled it in the fire of the incense altar. That represented the 3 1/2 years of our Lord's ministry. This picture of the incense falling upon the fire represented the glorious qualities of Jesus as he came in contact with the trials of life. In every case, his faithfulness yielded a sweet perfume. His death upon the cross was the last crumb of incense falling into the fire." And so in the frankincense, we see a picture of faithfulness and obedience. In Jesus, it was perfect obedience, and it resulted in perfect praise, pictured by the smoke that ascended. As these Gentiles from the east came, their gifts foreshadowed the elements that would make our Lord's ministry successful. The gold indicates he came with divine authority, and would someday receive the divine nature. The myrrh says that he came with a willing heart, and frankincense tells us that he poured out his life on the burning coals of sacrifice in complete obedience, a sweet fragrance to God. Now, like I said earlier, I know there are different ways to interpret these gifts that were brought. I like to think that God's hand was involved in the choice. And so if God's hand was involved in the choice, then the tabernacle connection makes a lot of sense because God's hand obviously was involved in that as well. The list of those invited to Bethlehem was short, but each invitee conveyed a meaningful lesson. And now, because we have a deep insight into the work of this newborn baby, we too can come with our praise and adoration. Most of us come as Gentiles. We love the prophecies and the hope that they engender in our heart. And like the men who brought gifts, we can bring our gifts as we endeavor to follow the principles laid down by our Lord in his sacrifice and his example of how to live faithfully. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Fall on your knees. Hear the angels' voices, O night when Christ was born. Let all within us praise his holy name. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for that moving and inspiring recounting of the story of the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem and the lessons that we can gain from the various aspects of that story. Let's sing in closing the hymn, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. Again, the words will appear on the screen. There are four verses. We'll sing all four verses, rising for the last verse, and then be led in closing prayer by Brother Tom. The hymn, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together. We thank you for the subtle messages that you often put in your word. Help us to understand them, see the lessons in them. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which changes us and guides us. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son, for the humble conditions in which he came, for the wonderful example he gave of character and growth and the things that are truly important in life. We thank you for the hopes and promises that you have laid before us. Help us to grasp hold of them with our hearts and minds and fully believe them and trust in you for all good things. We love you, Father. We love thy Son. We love everything you stand for and everything that you do, and pray that you will help us to be faithful to these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.